One of the most interesting aspects of studying Scripture is the place given to the experiences, perspectives, and purposes of the individual writers. This is particularly significant matter when you have several accounts of a single event. In the Gospels, of course, we find multiple examples of such occurrences. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, cover much of the same material. Yet each book is often clearly distinguished from the others due to the writer's perspective and purpose, as I noted. What makes this more intriguing is the fact that even when these writers record something of absolutely critical importance, such as the resurrection, they still differ considerably when it comes to what each man emphasizes or considers important, and what he wishes to convey to his readers. Today, I will use Matthew's account of the resurrection as we commemorate that great and glorious event. Before we turn to the passage, however, I want to emphasize that the resurrection of Christ meant that God the Father had accepted his payment for our sin. It meant that Jesus was, as our representative, conquered the conqueror of Satan and that adversary's most powerful and frightening weapon, which was death. The resurrection of Christ marked the end of atonement anticipated and the beginning of atonement accomplished and applied. And since the resurrection, Christ has been guiding his church in the application of the atonement to fallen man. Because of the resurrection, our race and all the institutions common to us as human beings are being transformed and brought under the headship of the Savior. Clearly, the doctrine of the resurrection is more than just important. It is essential. It is indispensable. This teaching verifies the success of our Lord in securing our redemption, and it mandates the announcement to the whole world that Jesus is our Redeemer and King. It's most fitting, therefore, that the church remember and celebrate the event of the resurrection as we are doing today. With that said, I want to pose a couple of questions. What did Matthew want to communicate in his report on the resurrection of Christ? What did he consider important when it came to writing an account of this event? There are, of course, various ways in which we could approach Matthew's story. I found that one of the most interesting and effective ways of studying the Gospels is to consider the various perspectives represented by the characters that are mentioned. In Matthew's account, there are three primary parties that react in one way or another to the resurrection: the women, the Jewish officials, and the disciples. I'm going to begin reading from Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Let's pay attention to Matthew's designation in verse 1. He establishes that this event took place on the Sunday morning after Jesus was crucified. For the entire day of Saturday, the Sabbath of the Mosaic Covenant, Jesus remained in the tomb. Symbolically, of course, that fact declares the death or the termination of the Levitical Sabbath and the Levitical system in Christ. Something new is coming. And so instead of having his focus on the end of the week as man did prior to Christ with the Levitical Sabbath, man will have his focus on the beginning of the week, as Christ's victory as our Redeemer is manifested on this day. Prior to Christ, therefore, man labored all week in anticipation of resting on the Sabbath. But now, he will begin his week in the rest of the Lord's day, because Christ has made atonement for him. It no longer will be something anticipated. From now on, it will be something accomplished. Making their way to the tomb on this Sunday morning are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mary Magdalene is a designation that means Mary of Magdala, which was a town on the western shore of the Lake of Tiberias. She is one of the women who ministered to Christ from her own possessions. Jesus cast demons out of Mary Magdalene, and she thereafter followed him in grateful devotion. The other Mary is Mary, the mother of James, the disciple. Both women are coming to the tomb to anoint the body of the Savior, most likely sometime after 6 p.m. the day before, when the Sabbath would officially have ended. These women purchased whatever was necessary for this process, and so here they are, arriving at the tomb for this purpose. Matthew provides some background information to explain what the women found when they arrived at the tomb. In connection with an angel's visit to the tomb, an earthquake had occurred, according to verse 2. The presence of the Lord and his acts of redemption often are accompanied by a shaking of the earth. This is a means of declaring the serious and the momentous character of an event. In this case, an earthquake had occurred at the time of Jesus' death, according to Matthew 27:51, and another had occurred in conjunction with his resurrection. This angelic visitor rolled away the stone which was covering the entrance to the tomb, and there he sat upon it as the women approached. If this description is not enough to help us anticipate and appreciate the reaction of the women, notice that Matthew adds that the appearance of this angel was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow, verse 3. The word translated appearance refers to the angel in totality. Matthew means that the angel was a being of brilliant light, not that the angel had on shiny clothes. The angel himself appeared as bright as a bolt of lightning. You'll notice, in fact, that Matthew distinguishes between the angel and what he was wearing, and his garment was as white as snow. The face and the extremities of the angel were characterized by a blinding brilliance, and his clothing was nearly as breathtaking in brightness. A short observation is inserted at this point in verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. We'll return to these men later under the second point, but for now I'll note that their reaction should give us some indication of how stunning and alarming was this heavenly figure. The angel's words to the women tell us what we already should have concluded. They are afraid. But of course they need not be afraid. The angel is there because something of incredible importance has happened. Do not be afraid, he said to the women, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. The angel confirms what they had previously witnessed. Jesus died on that cross. They saw it. His dead body was taken down from the cross and placed in this tomb. But the angel continues in verse 6, he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. Jesus was crucified, but now he lives again. This is the message declared by the angel. You saw him hanging on the cross. You saw his agony. You saw the blood oozing down his face. You wept for him. You know what was done to him. You now have come to honor him by anointing his lifeless body. But he's not here, for he has risen. Can you imagine words which would have been more startling, more unexpected, and yet more thrilling? These dear women did not come to the tomb expecting it to be empty. They did not come expecting to be greeted by a visitor from heaven. They came expecting to find the body, the dead body of their beloved friend and teacher, in need of anointing. Instead, they see that their body is gone. Not because it's been stolen, not because it's been misplaced, not because they've come to the wrong tomb. They find what they did not expect to find, a tomb where the body of Jesus had been placed and an angel whose appearance was alarming. But they do not find Jesus. He is risen, just as he said. What now had to be done? Should the women stand there in a state of shock? Of course not. The angel knows that this is good news. He knows that the empty tomb is great news. He knows what this means, and so he urges the women to go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, verse 7. These men needed to know what had happened. They were still under the impression that Jesus is dead. Go quickly, the angel instructs. Take this news to those men who served with the teacher. Let them know what you know. Further, the angel told them, tell the disciples that Jesus is going before them into Galilee, and there they will see him. Notice what is being said here. The women were to take back the report of the resurrection. But that is not where the story would end. The disciples would hear that Jesus had risen, but they also soon would see for themselves that this report was true. Jesus is going to meet with them. As expected, therefore, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples, verse 8. They were told to go quickly, and quickly they did go. And what else would we expect? One of the many admirable things about these women is that they do not doubt what they have been told. Unlike the disciples, as we know from other accounts, these women believed and acted swiftly to take news of the resurrection to others. And, as if they had not already been surprised enough, Matthew says that the women encountered Jesus himself sometime after their visit to the tomb. As already directed by the angel, Jesus also tells the women to fear not, but to take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me, verse 10. What do we know about these women based on Matthew's account? They were faithful to the end, we could say. They did not understand what Jesus said about his resurrection. They did not come to the tomb expecting to find it empty, but they were faithful to him as their teacher and master. They came to honor him by anointing his body. They came with great sadness, no doubt. They came with a multitude of questions, we can be sure. But whatever despair they may have been fighting that day was dispelled when they were told that Jesus had risen from the dead, and when in fact they saw him with their own eyes. What about the Jewish officials? Let's move on to point number 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15 of Matthew 28. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. This section tells us two things. First, we learn about the report that the guards at the tomb made to the Jewish officials. Second, we learn how these officials chose to deal with the resurrection. In verse 11, we read that after the women left the tomb, some of the guards came into the city and had a conversation with certain Jewish leaders. The purpose of this contingent, of course, is specified in the previous chapter. There we're told that the chief priest and the Pharisees, the primary enemies of Christ, gathered before Pilate and requested that he secure the tomb so that the disciples could not come and take away the body of Jesus. It's interesting that they specifically asked that a guard be in place until the third day. You see, they understood that Jesus predicted that he would rise on the third day. So they assumed that his disciples would follow that lead and steal his body at that time in order to make it look like the words of Jesus had come to pass. The last thing that Matthew tells us in chapter 27 is that the Jewish leaders, verse 66, went and made the grave secure. This is a fitting prelude for what happened. The soldiers are used to ensure that the body of Jesus stays in the tomb. And had they been dealing with only earthly forces, they would have proved more than adequate, I'm sure. The problem is, of course, that they're not guarding the tomb of a mere man. This is the problem that can be observed, in fact, throughout the Lord's ministry as far as his enemies are concerned. The chief priests and Pharisees would not acknowledge who he was, and so they treated him like a mere man. Their mistake was one with consequences beyond anything they could ever calculate. We find this same mentality prevailing when the time comes to make the tomb secure. But something happened. The tomb now is empty, and the guards must offer an explanation. It appears that they told the whole story, and I imagine that they were more than a little excited as they described the visit of the angel. Remember, Matthew said they shook for fear of him and became like dead men. That is, they passed out. They knew the body had not been stolen. They knew that no mistake had been made about which tomb contained the body. The soldiers apparently fainted from terror when the angel appeared. When they recovered, they still had an empty tomb, but no earthly explanation for what occurred. Well, they had to say something, so it appears, as I noted, they told the truth. But never let it be said that chief priests and Pharisees allowed truth to stand in their way. Matthew continues in verse 12 and describes the reaction of these officials to the story of the guards. They counseled together, we're told, and the word here that's used means to plot, to scheme, to plan. When we read that the elders, chief priests, and Pharisees counseled together after the report of the guards, we can be sure that their purpose was not a reasoned assessment of what they were told. Their purpose was to figure out how they could explain the empty tomb. And they came up with a plan. They bribed the guards with a large sum of money and said to them, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Verse 13. When Matthew says that the soldiers were paid a large sum of money, I'm sure he was not exaggerating. These guards must implicate themselves by saying they had fallen asleep on duty. They must allow others to think that they, as experienced soldiers, were outsmarted by the crafty disciples even after they had been warned that this was the plan of the disciples. It would take a lot of money to get these men to tell such a story. They knew how humiliating it would be to have such a thing said about them, and they knew that there was a good chance that Pilate would hear about this and punish them. Therefore, not only did the guards receive money to lie, but they also received the assurances of the Jewish officials that they would be protected from the governor's discipline for their failure on duty, verse 14. And so the guards took the money, and this story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day, Matthew concludes in verse 15. So the Jewish officials succeeded in planting the story to cover the fact of the resurrection. They protected themselves since they had consistently denied that Jesus was who he said he was. And so this portion of Matthew's report ends with the implied satisfaction of the chief priests and Pharisees. They feared that some prank might be pulled, so they requested a guard from Pilate. But then the body disappeared in spite of the security, so they had to get together again and decide what to do. Now they assumed that they had handled this matter promptly and effectively. With the passage of a little time, they thought things would return to normal, and they would be done with this Jesus once and for all. While we admire the women for their faithfulness and quickness to believe, we have to condemn these religious officials who refused to believe that, in spite of convincing testimony and an abundance of evidence. You know why that happened? Scripture tells us, sin hardens the heart and blinds the eyes, and these men are perfect examples of that truth. The third group, of course, is the disciples, so let's continue reading in verses 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew is really kind to the disciples in his report. He doesn't tell us, for example, that Jesus reproached the disciples for failing to believe those who had been sent after his resurrection. Mark does that in chapter 16. Matthew doesn't tell us that the report of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary was considered nonsense by the apostles at first. Luke tells us that in Luke 24. Matthew jumps to that which he considered most important, and that is the encounter that the disciples had with the resurrected Christ when he announced to them their mission. The disciples went to Galilee, as they were instructed. There they met Jesus, verse 16. The slowness of the disciples is indicated when Matthew tells us that while most of the disciples worshiped Christ when they met him, some were doubtful. We know of one by name, Thomas. We also know that shortly he comes to believe with great confidence. What Matthew concentrates on at this point is this report, however, is not the reaction of the disciples, but the command given to them now that Christ has died and risen from the dead. Verses 18 through 20 are known as the Great Commission. Throughout history, these verses have been seen as the key text in understanding the duty of the church, and I also understand these verses as descriptive of what the church can expect as she encounters the world with the message of the gospel. But it all starts with these 11 men. 11 timid, fearful, sometimes unreliable, sometimes unimpressive men. And what exactly does Jesus say to them? First, he makes a claim, and this claim is the context for the command. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, verse 18. The rest of the New Testament presumes the validity of this statement, and the hope of believers from this point forward rests upon this assertion. The resurrected Christ, having done what had to be done for our salvation, having surrendered to death and then having conquered death, now stands before his disciples as one possessing unlimited, unmatched authority. This authority will be used to subdue all enemies of righteousness, as we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And he will continue to exercise his authority until not one enemy is left, which has not become a footstool for his feet. Here in Matthew's account of the resurrection is where we first hear of this spectacular destiny for our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. With such a marvelous declaration, these 11 men, those who will serve as the founders of the church, now receive their orders. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Because the victorious Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, he can command these 11 to do whatever he desires, and it will be accomplished. Therefore, he commands them to continue doing what he had done. He commands them to teach his doctrine to all the nations, and he commands them to apply the sign of covenant inclusion, baptism, to all the nations in the name of the triune God. Jesus gives the disciples a task that involves the whole wide world. This movement will not be confined to Palestine. This is a movement that will encompass all the earth. This is the atonement for the sins of man being applied, just as God promised Abraham when he told him that he would become the father of a multitude too numerous to count. This is quite an assignment for these men. But notice that Jesus concludes with a promise, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He began with a statement of his authority. He ends with a promise of his presence. In between is the commission given to the church. In between is what he will accomplish by his authority and through his unfailing presence. In between is where we are now. That which is to occupy the church is specified here. The church is a teaching institution. The church has the duty of teaching Christ's doctrine to the world and nothing else. And that is the assignment given to us by Christ, by the resurrected Christ himself. As far as the disciples are concerned, we can easily see that they are unfit to accomplish their assignment. They've shown very little so far that would lead us to conclude that they will go forth with confidence to certain victory. But of course, they weren't meant to go forth all by themselves or in their own strength. Christ will be exercising his unlimited authority through them in the years to come. And Christ will send the Holy Spirit soon to make them bold and knowledgeable and courageous. The conquering of the world by Christ really has a perfect beginning, therefore, in this weak and unlikely band of disciples. If they are to accomplish anything, it certainly will have to be by and in the power of someone else, namely the resurrected Savior. We are a long way from the event of the resurrection. It happened 2,000 years ago. Yet this event is being celebrated by more and more people on this earth every year. The only one who is not surprised by this fact is that angel who first spoke to the women. The women could not foresee what Christ's resurrection meant. The Jewish officials did not even believe there had been a resurrection, or at least they hoped there hadn't been a resurrection. And the disciples had to be taken by the hand, as it were, and led into believing and understanding that there had been a resurrection. The application for this sermon seems quite simple. In light of Christ's resurrection, you can relax and rest and know that your sins have been forgiven. You can know that God has accepted Christ's payment on your behalf. You can know that you will never be called to pay for your sins. Christ gave himself for you, and his resurrection is proof that you have been reconciled to God. This is true peace and happiness. This is what brings purpose and contentment. Let's mimic the quickness with which the women believed this report and the joy which they displayed when they encountered this risen Savior that day. And let's understand that, like the disciples, our power and our hope and our future do not lie in our abilities or our plans, but only in what has been done for us by our Savior. This day is about him and what he did for us, and what we now know to be true because of his resurrection. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life. And nothing can change those truths. Give thanks to him for his suffering and death on your behalf. And know that he was victorious, therefore. And know that you are forever secure in him because of his resurrection from the dead. Amen.